Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Everybody, good morning. Good to see you. My name's Charlie. If we haven't met, I hang out right down there after the service. Come and say hi. I would love to meet you. Or if you haven't said hi in a while, it's just a kind thing to do every once in a while. Okay? We are in Matthew chapter 16 today, and we're going to dive right in. A lot to do. I like this passage because it's really practical, but it's also got to do some theological work to understand meaning here, and I think both those things are really cool. But if you haven't been here before, or maybe you come every week and you just need the reminder like me, we acknowledge that this space, the gathering of people that call Jesus Lord, this space is different than the world outside of this space. You are being influenced every day by the culture all around you. And our job as followers of Jesus is to ask the question, where does that fly in the face of the ways of Jesus? We live in a very critical culture because we're both prideful and insecure at the same time. And so we come to this space knowing the phrase we say every Sunday is the work of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. What we mean by that is God has a word for us today. He has a work for us to see today, and it's going to start inside your soul. And as you are formed more into the person of Jesus, as you look more loving and kind and patient, people begin to believe that God is who he says he is. And so today we listen to the Spirit that's going to speak to the people of God, and we're going to pray to that effect. Join me in prayer. God, I'm thankful to be here. So much vies for our attention. So for the next half hour or so, Holy Spirit, just help us to focus on the stories in the scripture, on the person and the work of Jesus, and on what he is doing in our world. If you're comfortable, just take a couple seconds and say a silent prayer and just invite and ask the Holy Spirit to do a work in your spirit this morning. Let's actually pray for me that God might take this message and do far more than I could ever do with it, that it makes sense and that it's good for us as a community of Jesus followers. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. It is about to be Easter time, and I like have a love-hate relationship with Easter. I shouldn't say that. I love Easter. Let's edit that out if you're watching the video. I have a love-hate relationship with Easter because it's so good and it's the highlight of our year as we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus to beat down the power of darkness and death in our world, hope, all the good things. But at the same time, sometimes it feels like working on a church staff at Easter, you're directing a cruise ship, you know? We have all these different activities. I see all these churches doing all these things. We don't anymore because it went really, really poorly. But we did an Easter egg hunt about 8 years ago. Do you guys remember this? Do you guys know what I did during that hunt? So we had this Easter egg hunt, and we had 2,000 eggs that we filled, and the preschool director at the time was really, really concerned about these eggs. And when you take something that seriously, it's my job to inject levity in those situations. So we would, me and a couple guys on staff would eat candy out of the eggs all the time because they filled them all. And she got very angry at us. And she said, Charlie, kids are going to open these and nothing's going to be in there. And I said, just like the empty tomb, you know? I'm doing a deep theological work in the lives of these kids. And then she kept on pressing. And so I felt backed into her corner. So you know what I did? I stole all 2,000 eggs. And I hid them all over the church, and I created an email account called losteggs@gmail.com, and I wrote notes from the first person, like, it's hot in here, please help, and I'd send it to her. And if she didn't find them, we weren't going to have the Easter egg hunt, you know? There are these times when you kind of feel like you're directing the cruise ship at Easter at a church, and here's my question, and why I bring it up, is I wonder sometimes in the midst of the chaos of culture and all the stuff we do, which are good, we do these things for a good reason, to ground families and have fellowship and have a good time and to be joyful at church. But in the middle of all these things, I just wonder sometimes if all the good makes us lose sight of what is better, you know? I wonder if all the good of the planning, and we're going to do Good Friday and all this planning, I want to make sure that when we do those things, we always keep in a focus why we gather in the first place. We build our faith family correctly because it matters. So let me throw some numbers at you. I think right now the state of the church in the U.S. of A. is in a state of decline. You probably know this. I've used these numbers before. But Pew Research, which researches religion and theology for a living, found that actually about 90% of the population 50 years ago attended churches, and today that number is 64%. They said church membership is down across the board. It was 73% actually in 1937 when they first started. And it's the lowest it's been since they started polling. And they said the religiously unaffiliated are going to approach or exceed Christians by 2070. You know that? So I think we do these things to help make church sticky. But the question I want to ask today is, what's the best thing we could do to make our churches strong? What are we built on? And so our text today is Jesus with his disciples. And he's going to ask them a simple question. Who do you think that I am? And the answer to that will be what binds us together and what drives the growth and flourishing of the church, all places and all time. Chapter 16, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. When Jesus came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets," or one of the prophets. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" So what you have to know about this text is context is really key to understanding what Jesus is asking. He's not confused on who he is. He's not trying to win a popularity contest. He's trying to ask his disciples the question, do you think that I'm different than everything else that you see? Where they're at in Caesarea Philippi was north of Galilee, about 25 miles. Philip was kind of the ruler of that land, one of the kids of King Herod back when Jesus was born. And in this space, Caesarea Philippi was actually renamed because Philip wanted to curry favor with the emperor. But before, it was a different named city. It was named after the god of Pan. Now, the god of Pan was the biggest god that they worshipped in that area in that time. It was a beautiful city. It's where the Jordan River literally started. There were marble statues that went hundreds of feet up into the air just to signify the birthplace of their favorite deity and god. And then alongside that, they built these caves. And in the caves, what they had was different gods all over the place. It is a melting pot of pluralism. And so it's in the middle of this place, this beautiful city, this city that has been known to, in one way, support other gods all over the place, that Jesus looks to his people and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" In the backdrop of the Jordan River and all the false gods and all the other deities, Jesus looks at his people and says, essentially, do you think that I'm different than everybody else? Jesus says the word Son of Man. They're an interesting choice of words. Just like I said, today's a mixture of theology and practicality. Theologically, Son of Man is a term that really Jesus only used for himself. He uses it 82 times. There's one time in the scripture in Acts when somebody else uses it, not Jesus himself or somebody quoting Jesus. And I think why that's true is two reasons. One is Son of Man literally just means man. If you look at the other examples or writings on this story in Mark 8 and Luke 9, it just says, "Who do you think that I am?" Because Son of Man was a way to reference somebody as simply a dude. And so Jesus says, "Who do you think the Son of Man is?" And why he does it is because, one, it's a humble way to talk about who he is. He's exposing the disciples to what they already know, that he is humble and he is human. So deep, deep theological implications around a God who took on flesh and became one of us. But then two, it also had pretty distinct deity ties, that phrase Son of Man stemming from Daniel chapter 7 when he's talking about the end of all things. And he says, "And I saw a Son of Man descending from the clouds who sat next to God in heaven." So it's this mixture of the two, the ordinary and the extraordinary, that makes Jesus, Jesus. Jesus talks about the Son of Man. He was able to forgive sins in Matthew 9, or he's the Lord of the Sabbath in Mark 2. He came to save lives in Luke, and he raised people from the dead in Mark as well. It's actually the phrase that gets him in trouble in Matthew 25, right before he goes to the cross, is they question him, and he said, "The Son of Man will be exalted by the Father," and that was kind of game over for Jesus. That was one step too far in him claiming to be God. And so what you have in this phrase is something we should never forget, that Jesus is incredibly approachable. He's human. He took on flesh. He wept and he walked. But he's also extraordinarily divine. He's God. And it's the coming together of these two ideas that make Jesus so special. I love what Tozer says, theologian says, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I think what Jesus is doing here is showing his distinctiveness that nobody else had. And here's my fear, is that sometimes in a church world that feels like it's one event after another, we forget that our job is to proclaim the distinctiveness of Jesus. He's surrounded by all these other gods and he looks at his disciples and he basically asks them, do you think that I'm different? Do other people think that? And then they give answers. And Elijah and Jeremiah and different prophets from way back when, they compare Jesus to other men and they're not quite getting it yet. I think that's one thing that sometimes as a culture we lose is the distinctiveness of Jesus. And there are so many ways that you can make the case that Jesus is different than anybody else that's ever lived. From a non-rose from the dead perspective, it's literally how we divide time in our world. The Bible is the best-selling book in the history of the world with over 4 billion copies. The next bestseller is the works of Mao Zedong. It came in at 820 copies. You know what the third best-selling book is of all time? We've done this before, do you remember? Love that you guys listen. Harry Potter, everybody, right? Yeah, Harry Potter, the work of the devil himself. I'm kidding. Super Christian conservative. When you look at the distinctiveness of Jesus, whatever side of the aisle you're from, it's been long recognized that he had the biggest impact on the history of the world that anybody has ever known or seen. I'll give you two examples. So one is the idea of forgiveness. There's a professor at Princeton, and they were talking about what life was like before Jesus. And sometimes we forget because we live in a very cushy world that we can have things at our doorstep tomorrow, that we sit in a room with heat and air conditioning, we drive cars, and we just lucked out and we live a very convenient, comfortable life. And we think that everybody had it this way. They didn't. Hundreds of years ago, life was very, very difficult. It was much harder than we have it today. There was one writer that said basically, forgiveness wasn't a known concept until Jesus came along. She quotes Conan the Barbarian and said, the ethos of the day was what is best in life, and it's to crush your enemies, to see them driven before you, and to hear the lamentations of their women. Several leaders said that up to this point in the world. And she goes on to say, the discoverer of the role of forgiveness in the realm of human affairs was Jesus of Nazareth. And since then, we've seen a narrative of forgiveness that has been more prevalent than ever before because Jesus. One writer and scholar up in Norway wrote a book and said, Jesus is also distinctive because the way that we view kids is an example of the impact and influence of Christ in our world. So we've talked about it at length in the first century world. If you didn't want a kid and you had a kid, you left them outside to die of exposure. And Jesus came and changed all that. He valued kids because they were made in the image of God. It was this culture that if you didn't contribute, you weren't valued yet. And Jesus says everybody's valued because they carry the image of God on them. This Norwegian scholar wrote a book and he said, when children became people, the birth of childhood in early Christianity. This 19th century historian named Philip Schaff, and he said, this Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science, he said, more light on things human and divine than all philosophers, scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for sermons and orations and discussions and volumes and works of art and songs of praise than the whole army of the great men of ancient modern times combined. Yale historian Yerzhov Pelikan said, regardless of what any person may actually think or believe about Jesus, he's been the dominant figure in the history of the Western culture for more than 20 centuries. If it were possible with some super magnet to pull out of history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, not much would be left. So I think what's really important is that the disciples are starting to recognize, and Peter's going to get there in just the next line with his statement, and that we recognize the distinctiveness of Christ. Why we do all these things is to proclaim the name and fame of Jesus. And sometimes we forget, and sometimes we compromise the distinctiveness, or we dull the distinctiveness of Jesus because we try to fit his character more into our culture. It's a fear for us. And I love all the stuff that churches do, but we have to remember why we do it in the first place. It's not to be cool in our culture. We are not, and we never will be. And the more we try to be, we just, you know, try to convince others that, yeah, Kirk Cameron still is cool, guys. Yay, you know? But at the end of the day, the mission of the church isn't to look like culture. It's to be distinct from culture because Jesus was, because his ways were. It's the point of Israel in the Old Testament. That's the point of the disciples. That's the point of the church as we keep going. Is it supposed to stand out to show people that the God we follow is different? That the God we follow is one that can do things that we could never do. It's the distinctiveness of Jesus that fuels the mission of our church. And so he stands in front of this wall of other gods, in front of the birthplace they thought of Pan, in front of all of these idols, and he asks his people, who do you think that I am? He's saying, do you see it yet? And this is what Peter responds. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Huge statement. You gotta understand, we probably read this a dozen times, but this is the first time that's ever been said before. Up until this point in the gospel, nobody put those concepts together and tied them to Jesus. They called him Lord as a reference of authority. They called him Rabbi. But to say you are the Christ, Son of the living God, was a huge statement. Christ there is the Hebrew for Messiah, anointed one. So what comes in that sentence is Peter saying, all the things we hoped for to rescue our people, you are. And never before had that been said out loud in the Gospels to Jesus yet, Son of the living God. And that is just a fascinating sentence. Because to say singularly that Jesus is the Christ on the backdrop of all of these other gods is saying that you do what others can't. You do what others have tried and failed to do, that you are the one that redeems and rescues and brings life from death. You are different. You are the Christ. It's a massive, weighty statement that ties into the tradition of Israel and the tradition of all of mankind. He's saying you are the living God, and Israel would say that their God was the only living God. So again, the juxtaposition the author is trying to get us to with the wall of gods behind and the Jews saying, no, you're the one that's still alive. All these other gods are dead. It's still active and working in the world. It's a big picture moment for Peter. It's one of the first times that everybody kind of saw beyond just Jesus as a teacher. And it took Peter a long time to get here. We forget that. Sometimes we read our Bible and we get mad at ourselves because we don't have the faith of Peter. But in the next story we're going to get to next week, he walks that back a little bit, you know? It probably took him 7 months from when Jesus asked him to follow him to when he probably followed him. And I think that's really important just because discipleship takes decades, not days, is what we say around here. Or it's a process that is in every single way incremental. And that's hard to find and fathom and follow in an instant culture. We don't have space and grace for slow building. We like things done quickly. But God is in the process of building slowly so we're built strong, you know? Because everything in our culture fights things that take time. I was at Lowe's this last week because, you know, I'm a guy. And I was at Lowe's this last week and somebody in front of me paid with cash. Like paid with cash. Paid with cash. And they're literally counting out like the change he was being given. And this 17-year-old checkout person was like, math? You know, I mean, all these things. I'm sitting there, my jaw's probably on the floor thinking, what are we doing here, you know? Just took so long. Everything in our culture fights incrementalism, but discipleship or being a person of faith or following in the footsteps and being like Jesus takes a long time. And so in this moment, Peter puts it all together and says, you are Christ, Son of the living God. He sees the big picture, and it's important for us to do that with Jesus. Because it's so easy to fit Jesus into whatever category we need him or want him to be instead of saying, no, you go beyond just what I see into what I can't, the ordinary and the extraordinary, the Son of Man, you know? This is an aha moment. A couple weeks ago, I was in Colorado with some pastors and some different faith leaders, and we had a little leadership meeting up there, and there was 9 of us guys, and I immediately, in sizing myself up to everybody else, because I'm a competitor, And they're walking in, and most of these guys have really big organizations or really big churches, and so I'm kind of quiet. And one guy comes in. He says, "My name's Nate. I am a pastor of a church plant in San Diego." And I said, "Got one, you know? I'm not the bottom of it. I'm not saying I'm sanctified yet. I'm not the bottom of the rung, but I got one." I was like, "Nate, good to meet you, man. How you doing? What do you do? I'm a church planter." And then about 2 minutes later, he goes, "Oh, I'm also a fighter pilot." And I thought, "Dang it. Don't have one anymore. Can I take your coat, sir?" You know what I mean? It was, It's that moment when you think you know who somebody is, and then there's this moment of euphoria and epiphany when you realize that God is so much bigger than you ever thought he was. Those are important moments for us as followers of Jesus. And if we don't have them, then maybe we need to press back into the person and work of Christ. And so Peter says these beautiful things about who Jesus is that kind of reimagine who this man that they thought was a good teacher was. And Jesus responds by saying, "You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father did in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Let's do some theological work a little bit, because this phrase is kind of a big one. He says, "You are blessed." Jesus is very excited. You finally see it. I bet he'd been waiting for this moment. I couldn't imagine walking with 12 guys for 2 years at this point and them still not seeing who you actually are. And so in this moment, Jesus says, "Blessed are you. God revealed this to you." This is a watershed moment for everybody around you. And Peter is speaking on behalf of all the disciples. The "you" there is plural. And so he's saying, "Hey, blessed are you for knowing the answer to this. On this rock, I will build my church." And there's three different ways to interpret that phrase, "on this rock, I will build my church." One is the rock could be Jesus, but that doesn't make a lot of sense with how the sentence is concocted and with some of the grammatical stuff around plural and not. Two is it could be that statement, which is taught pretty regularly, that on the statement that Jesus is the Christ, that the church is being built. But I actually think it's an older school view, which I think is specifically talking to Peter. And in evangelicalism, we push back against that theological view a little bit because I think we were too wary of the Catholic Church going too far with it. Like they basically deify Peter, right? And they say that he runs all the things and he's the only one. What I think he's saying in this text, if you look at the construction of the wording, he's literally saying, "You are Peter," just like Peter said, "You are Christ." And the word there is rock and rock. So Petra is rock and Peter's name means rock. And in Aramaic, it was the same word. So I think he's looking at Peter and he's saying, "Peter, on your proclamation, on you, I'm going to build my church." And when you look at, if you go down a little bit, if you look at verse 19, it starts to make a little more sense. Stick with me in this little heady part. It said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you release will be released in heaven." So I think literally he's prophesying about what Peter will do. So he's saying, "I'm going to give you, Peter, the rock that's going to build my church. I'm going to give you the power to open up the kingdom of God, the people that it wasn't open to." And if you look at what Peter did in Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10, when he literally made the church, the kingdom of God, available for all people through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, through Samaritans in Acts 8, and then through all Gentiles in Acts 10, Peter literally had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we get it wrong and we think he's at the pearly gates and he's like the bouncer of heaven. That's not what it means here, you know? We get those jokes all the time. I think Jesus is saying, "Peter, because you said this, let me tell you a glimpse into your future. You're going to open up the ways of Jesus to a lot of people that wouldn't have readily accepted the ways of Jesus in a way that the work of God has never gone before." And then when it says, "You're going to bind and loose." Binding and loosing were two common phrases in rabbinic literature and action. So rabbis would go along, and there was two main rabbi schools of thought at the time. And they would interpret the Old Testament law in either binding or loosing, conservatively or more liberally. And they'd say, "You can do this or you can't do this." And so again, if you follow the ways of Peter in perpetuity after this, Peter's going to be one of the ones that says, "Yeah, you can act like this as we follow Jesus, and you can't act like this." He's building the church on Peter's ability to preach the gospel and then Peter's ability to regulate the people of God that make up the church of God. I think Peter is literally the beginning of what we all get to do together. So the beautiful thing about this sentence is that he says this whole thing to the rest of the disciples in Matthew 18, that it's the job of all the disciples to bind and loose, to be given the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom of God. So what I think this is saying is that the rock wasn't just Peter, but it was Peter in his confessional capacity. Does that track with you guys? So I think what he's saying is, hey, because you said this on this statement, this is what my church is built on. My church is built on the ability of people to see me for who I am and to believe in what I came here to do. And what that means is, as Jesus gave that to the rest of the disciples and then it's given to us, is that we at the same time have the power to bind and loose, or to regulate and not regulate, you know, drinking and dancing and things like that. And then also allow people to see that God is for them or not. By proclaiming the gospel, we allow people to see that Jesus finds them and loves them and calls them and redeems them and restores them. Much like Peter, the church in its confessional capacity is the basis for how we operate, by never forgetting the distinctiveness of Jesus. The C.S. Lewis line that I love so much, that God commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could have done perfectly in the twinkling of an eye. This reminds us that we have a job to do. That we go forward with the message of Jesus to a world that needs the message of Jesus. As Pascal said, and I say all the time, he gives us the dignity of causality, that as followers of Christ, what we do matters. And we can allow people to see that God is for them or against them by how we talk about and to who we talk about Jesus with. It's a daunting task, but when the God goes with us in, we've said it often, the gospel is done for you and to you, but God's kingdom is built with you. What Jesus is saying is this phrase of my work and my person is the foundation for communities of faith to go forward. So Peter confessing it, us believing it, us confessing it is what we would say the strength of the church that we should never forget. So if you go back up to when he's talking to Peter, he says, I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So gates there obviously were a lot bigger than we see today. And when he says gates of Hades, that's a metonymy in scripture. It means that it stands for death. And so what Jesus is saying is, on this confessional capacity, on the power of you fully believing who I am and what I've done, in the middle of a world, a society of pluralism, in the middle of you believing in my distinctness that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, in the middle of all of that, that will go forward and it will never ever die. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. He's saying that nothing can kill the church. We talked about this last week as well. It's this depiction that he's making that we have to understand that what Jesus is building is just bigger than anybody can fathom or understand, especially the disciples. And in a world where churches do so many things, I think we have to remember that we keep coming back to the confession of who Jesus is and what he does. And that binds us together, that builds us up, and that gives us strength to one another. Because so often we get sidetracked from what's really important in anything we do. And we got to remember, no, this is what keeps us strong. It's kind of like, so this week was spring break week in all of Dallas. And my daughter is in kindergarten, my oldest. And so we're just learning what it looks like to live into the rhythm of life of the school system. And so, you know, we have jobs to do, we're trying to do it, but we took some time off just to hang out as a family. We went to the zoo and we had this big play place that's full of disease in Dallas. My son's like eating plastic balls. Anyway, it's a real problem, but because we love our kids, and I'm reminded of all the stats and all the studies that tell me that the best thing I can do for my kid is remember that I love my wife well, you know? The best thing families can do to stay strong is to build into the marriage of the husband and the wife so that the kids see rightly what marriage is all about. The best thing I can do for my family is to remember what keeps us strong. So that one day when my kids graduate in what seems like 55 years, I'm not gonna look at Sarah and say, who are you? And why did we get together 25 years ago, you know? This idea that we have to remember what keeps us strong, because if we forget, we'll look up one day and realize that we've lost what brought us together in the first place. And so this story is, for the first time we see the word church, by the way, in the gospel. It's not used in other gospels outside of this context, and it's just a gathering of people that call Jesus Lord. It's gonna get fleshed out in Acts. But for the first time we see the word church, for the first time we see this confession, and for the first time we see Jesus saying, if you know what my church is all about, it's all about that, Peter. And that will keep the church strong forever and ever and ever, because nothing can kill it. Now I want to give you some numbers. Last week, we talked about how strong the church is. And this week, I want to continue that. Because if you look through the wrong lens, you see wrongly, clearly. And if you look through a global perspective, what it does is, even though the church is shrinking in this country, it builds the case that the gospel isn't going anywhere because it's building so many other places. So let me just give you some numbers. And some of you are going to think this is amazing, and I'll take you out to lunch afterwards in my car, but the rest of you, just power through with me, okay? There's an article that came out years ago, 2015, and it talked about like the state of religion's decline. And then in the next couple of years, the Post and the New York Times posted articles that actually we thought that we would be in a place where religion is declining as we got smarter and as technology grew, but it's actually the opposite. We're seeing an increase in religion across the world, not a decrease in religion across the world. And so now scholars are trying to figure out why that is. Let me give some numbers on Christianity and the other religions. 4 to 5 people worldwide identify with some kind of faith or religious system. 2.2 billion, or 33% of the population, identify with Jesus. About 1.6, or 1 out of 4, identify as Muslim. There's 1 billion Hindus, there's 500 million Buddhists, there's 14 million Jews. Folk religion is 400 million, and about none is about 1.1 billion. So I quoted this last week, but there's a Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell. It's a seminary up in Pennsylvania. And they talked about what I said last week, was that in 1910, there were 600 million Christians. In 2010, there were 2.2 billion. They talked about the growth of Christianity over time. I'll leave you with some stats that show that we're actually growing above the replacement rate. Between 2000 and 2010, Christianity grew 1.31%, and the world grew at 1.2%. We talked last week about how there's more Christians today and less atheists today than ever before. We talked about last week how the Christian movement is growing faster than any other movement. But if you look outside of our country, the numbers are pretty encouraging. Not only is religion growing overall, but Christianity specifically, with the current growth rate at almost 2.56 billion people, by the middle of 2050, that number is expected to top 3.3 billion. And then they talk about China. Because there's some pretty cool stuff going on in China. They said that no one knows what's going on in China, but there's hope. One demographer said that right now it's estimated that 5% of Chinese people are Christian, and that's growing at a rate of 10%. And if that continues, they said by the year 2050, 2/3 of China will be Christian, and it will be the epicenter of Christianity in the world. That'd be fascinating. They said it continues to grow in the global south. It's becoming increasingly less concentrated. In 1900, this is interesting, 95% of all Christians lived in a majority Christian country. In 2022, that number had fallen to 53.7%. By 2050, most Christians around the world will live in non-majority Christian nations. It's the spread of the movement. The number of different studies estimated that many more people have converted from Islam to Christianity over the 21st century than at any other point in the history of Islam. They said that one global census suggests that 10.2 million Muslims converted to Christianity worldwide in the last decade. And that's huge. Because in that culture and society, if you left your faith, you lost almost everything. Just goes to show what God is doing all over the world. One more. With more Christians living outside of Christian nations, more non-Christians know a Christian than ever before. In 1900, only 5.4% of non-Christians could identify a Christian they knew. That percentage had risen to 18.3% today. By 2050, 1 in 5 non-Christians will know a follower of Jesus and have the opportunity to hear the gospel from them. As a result, the percentage of the unevangelized people around the world continues to fall. In 1900, more than half of the world's population was unevangelized. That number today is 28%. One of these leaders at this cohort, where they were far more accomplished than me, is working to bring every person in the country of Tibet and Nepal to know who Jesus is in the next 10 years. And he said he's going to do it, you know, which is fascinating. It just goes to show that the state of Christianity is doing what Jesus said it would do. It's holding on and it's growing. And that's important for us to know. And so as we juxtapose the state of the church in this country and the state of the church in the rest of the world, we can know with confidence that Jesus was right, but we can also know that the strength of our church is the person and work of Jesus. We can also know in the middle of big, high traffic visitor seasons at churches that a strong church, one with the will not to go away and that will not be defeated, is one that knows the power of the church is the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus. And I know that sounds like a of course moment, but I think before we get into Easter and before we do all the festivities, it's our job as followers of Christ to know that we're the strongest when we simply tell people who Jesus is and what he did for them. Bible studies are good and theology is good. And I hope you can parse Greek for the word Peter in this passage and you can get a good theological answer for what Jesus really meant there. But at the end of the day, it's our job to name and proclaim the power and the person and the work of Jesus. And when we do that, we are at our strongest. When we do that, Jesus says, the church will not die because Jesus isn't dead. He's the Son of the living God. It's where this leaves me, this story and this interchange with Peter is first, it builds my confidence in who God is and what he's doing. Lots of people have tried to kill Jesus and his influence over the last 2,000 years and they're not winning. Two, it reminds me that I have a job to do as a follower of Jesus, to extend the hospitality of Christ to other people, that we bind and loose. We've been given the keys to heaven, if you will, and as we confess who Jesus is in ways that are loving and kind and good, as we do that, we have the ability to have people see that God is worthy of worship, that he's distinct. And then thirdly, I'd say it's always refreshing to remember why we exist in the first place. It's always refreshing to be centered around a cause, and our cause is Jesus. And in a church world that is often muddied by a lot of other good things, not bad things, don't mishear me, good things, it's always important for us to come back to the rallying cry that's gotten us here 2,000 years later. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what he did for you? And do you know what he's doing in the world around us? Because we serve a God who's not dead. We serve a God who lives. We serve a God who saves. And we get to tell the rest of the world what they need to know, that Jesus is different and you need him. So may that be our rallying cry this Easter. May that be what we do among all the festivities and the egg hunts and the ham and the dressing up and the family photo walls. Yes, we're gonna have one of those, everybody. May that be the rallying cry that Jesus is known, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, that he came to save, that he is the Son of the living God, and that he's doing a work in the world. And how do you know that? Because we exist and we scream it. It's our rallying cry as a church. And when we do that, and only when we do that, we are truly strong. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for who you are. I'm thankful that Jesus is what we center around. I'm thankful that as we confess as a church, people see the beauty of God in big ways. And I'm thankful that we are entering into the next few weeks of celebrating what the church is and what God has done. May we remember that our foundation is found in the person and work of Jesus. And may nothing get us off of that, because when we proclaim the name and fame of Jesus, we are strong. Pray these things in his name. Amen.